So I'd like to start with a disclaimer. If you've, most of the people in this room have circled the sun enough times to get this, but here it is anyway.
The story you are about to see is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent.
So in our case, the stories that I am about to tell are true, but the names, the faces, the locations have all been totally made up in order to protect, well, the faithful that are out there. I'd like you to meet Mary. Mary's the pastor of St. John's Church in Canton. St. John's is a healthy, mid-sized congregation that has many people and programs that keep Mary busy and provide her with a sense of purpose and joy. Now I'd like for you to meet Walter. He's an accountant at Ernst & Young in Hartford. He has more clients, as you can tell by the hairy look on his face, than he can deal with, and he's hoping that the boss will hire at least one more accountant so that he might have a little bit more time to spend with his family and friends. Which one of these two is a minister?
Both of them.
Yeah, you're going to say they both are, but you know what we're up to. So you know it's a loaded question. Most people would say that the one dressed up in the pretty stuff is the minister among us. Well, let's check this out. This is the food pantry at Christ the King Church in Ashland. As you can see by the amount of food that they have on hand, the program helps a good many families, and it keeps volunteers like Valencia busy. Right next door to this food pantry is this coffee shop. As you can see, it has enough food and coffee to serve a good many customers, and it keeps several employees busy throughout the day. Which one of these two would we call a ministry?
Both.
You're going to say both of them. You know it's a loaded question. But in general parlance, we would talk about the food pantry as a ministry. The other one is a business. I mean, they're just out to make money, right? Even though we know the answer and we want to cry out both of them, I want you to meet another person. This one is Jay. In this case, Jay is a real person whose story is told in the introduction to a book by Dr. Kathleen Cahalan. Dr. Cahalan changed his name, and I stole a random picture off the internet in order to give him a face. Dr. Cahalan writes that Jay is able to describe, and I quote, the joys of his family life, his skills as a financial analyst, and the meaning he gets from helping others with difficult decisions. He found God in others, she writes, in leadership, and coaching, and especially in his roles as father and husband. But when Dr. Cahalan asked him, do you have a sense that God called you to be a father, coach, banker, and community member? Jay replied, well, I don't know that I've ever been given a calling. I've heard from a lot of people like Jay. When asked about our calling or our vocation or about our ministry and our everyday lives, our first response is to say that it is hard to see what we do from day to day as ministry. It's hard to see what we do as being important to God or to the church.
Last Sunday, our pastor talked about vocation.
She said something like, we're all called to live out our vocation.
Something about ministry and our daily lives.
How is God calling you to use your gifts?
Pretty sure she's encouraging us to find more time to volunteer at church.
And I would love to. Our church has so many great things to be involved in.
Tons of opportunities to serve our committees and lead in our worship services.
We've got great youth activities and choirs.
We serve at the local food pantry. We help serve meals at our shelter.
But honestly, where do you find the time?
When I'm not at this desk, I try to find some time to spend with my friends.
Classes, basketball, student government.
Making sure the kids are taken care of, and I have my own parents who need my attention now.
So find time to live on my vocation?
I would love to, but with all my responsibility with student leadership at school, how do I have time to do, what does my pastor call it, ministry of daily life?
Maybe after I catch up on my workload, I'll figure out how to use my gifts. Jerry, Deb had damage insurance claim from this morning. Can you make sure that check is processed today? I really want to make sure the Johansons can pay their bills.
I'll think about it. I'll try to find the time to figure out what God is calling me to do. Hey, wait a second. Come here. Remember, God loves you. And I do too. Have a great day.
Catch what the pastor actually said.
What they said that she said?
What they said the pastor said in church. Yeah, they said what the pastor said. Did you catch it?
Living out your ministry in your daily life. I'm sorry. Is that her quote?
I'm sorry?
The quote? I mean, I don't know. It's what I heard you say or what I heard them say. Living out your ministry in your daily life. I mean, I don't know. Did she say differently from you?
So something along that line. Yeah, she was talking about
it's the same thing.
Ministry in daily life, about being God's people in the world. Mm-hmm. What did the people hear?
She wanted them to volunteer more at church.
Yeah. Volunteer for more projects at the church. Why we mishear what the pastor says?
Because we think they're coming to this land.
They're
like the church's land, like
okay.
Everything's tied to like the church and there. That like that's what I would interpret that.
Everything is tied to the church.
Yeah.
Others?
Well, I guess picking up on what Sam said or what I heard Sam say is that oftentimes from church leadership, ministry is tied to sacred, not the secular.
Yep.
So whatever your work or setting isn't defined to be necessarily ministry. So their immediate thought is I've got to do more and add on more time in service that's sacred. That answering a phone call or processing a check or helping somebody be whole financially couldn't be ministry.
Yeah. The two pictures of the people, which of those two were ministers? The pastor. The pastor is the one that does ministry. And the two places, which one does ministry? The food pantry and the coffee shop doesn't. I have found in my work that it is all about the fact that we are so tied into what's happening at the church. I was a parish pastor for 35 years, and I know from my own case that my attention was riveted on the life of the congregation. Mm-hmm. I had to make that place thrive. And I think, honestly, a lot of it had to do with paycheck. If I didn't keep the place healthy and whole, I wouldn't have a paycheck. So I was focused, blinders on, 24/7 on the church. And so what I tended to focus on and ask people about was church-related ministry. It is all about the church. And I found in my work in these recent years that we actually define ministry as doing something extra, above and beyond what we do in our daily lives. When we ask people to engage in ministry, we're asking them to do what?
Lead a Bible study.
Lead a Bible study. Okay. Go to the food pantry.
Start a visitation program.
Yeah.
Take food to the hill.
Yeah. And we leave it then to be, this ministry is something extra, as being something that people choose to participate in or not, if they have the time and the interest. And we hear a lot, I can't participate in ministry because of what's going on in my life. So I did a sermon a number of years in the church that we belong to, and it was a participatory sermon. And I asked people to get into pairs and talk to each other and say, I was, instead of using the word ministry, I was using the phrase being God's people at work in the world. And after setting this all up, I asked them, talk to each other about what it is that keeps you from being God's people at work in the world. And I talked to each other, and there were sticky notes in the bulletin, and I had them write down a two or three word summary of what they said to each other, and then to process those pieces up and stick them to the cross in front of the church. As people were bringing their sticky notes up and putting them on the cross, I was just absolutely blown away by what I saw. I did not plan on it, but I grabbed all the sticky notes after the worship services were over, took them home, compiled them, and this is what I came up with. This is a word cloud, and in a word cloud, the bigger that the word is means that there are more people responding to it. The smallest words on there are one or two people said that. The biggest words are about 30 people, roughly, that said that. So, in this word cloud, what do you see it is that people say keep them from engaging in ministry, or as I put it to them, what keeps them from being God's people at work in the world?
Busyness
is the big one. And we just saw that in the video. Mm-hmm. Those three people were so busy that they couldn't be God's people at work in the world. That's 20% of the people that participated in the sermons that I preached. See their busyness, see their everything that they're doing in life as keeping them from being God's people at work in the world. The selfishness one, I think, can apply if we look at that in terms of something extra. I'm too selfish to engage in ministry because it's something extra. I want to do other stuff. I can make a case, not as strong as the busyness case, but I can make a case for the selfishness that we're engaged in what is important to us. And we see that as keeping us from participating in ministry. I right down here, family, this is the one cluster that really bothers me, especially the one there that says mother. Mm-hmm. I don't know who that was, and I don't know what they're talking about, but I can only assume this is an adult that's caring for an older adult parent. And this person sees their mother as keeping them from being God's people at work in the world, when that is exactly what that person is being called to do. And it breaks my heart that people see mother, parents, and siblings, family health concerns, family life problems as keeping them from being God's people at work in the world. So this is all related to an important word on our list, and I want to explore that a little bit with some Bible study. First of all, I'm going to turn that off because we're not going to use it for a little while. When I make the statement, I went to church this morning, what do we normally mean? You're saying the building.
Yeah, structure.
Okay, to the structure, okay.
Yeah, walk into a building.
Into the building? What else do we mean when I went to church this morning?
Be with people.
To be with it, to the community, okay. What's the main thing that we normally do when we go to church?
Worshiping.
Yeah. And we use it as a synonym for worship. I went to worship this morning. Mm-hmm. On your handout, there's a variety of ways that we use this word church. We talk about it as a building, as a community, as a worship service. We also talk about it as a denomination. And we talk about it as our congregation. And then we have this prayer, which was actually used in worship not that long ago, that says, make your church a prophetic voice for the voiceless, a bold witness of love to the neighbor, and a force for hope in all the world. What is the church here?
It would have to be the people, I guess.
I'm sorry, I have a hard time hearing this.
It would have to be the people, I guess.
A number of people?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's yourself, your body.
Yourself?
Your voice.
Okay. How do you think most people hear this prayer when it says, make your church a prophetic voice for the voiceless? Who do they see as doing that?
Institution.
The institution.
The bishop leading the charge.
Yeah, or nomination, or those missionaries overseas. When we use this generic word church, it gets really vague. And I don't see how praying this prayer helps us understand how the church does these things. How does the church be a prophetic voice? How does it be a bold witness of love and a force for hope in all the world? It just becomes so generic that it doesn't really relate. So for our purposes here in these sessions, I want to define church as the people. And in order to get at this, we go to the next section on your handout. This is from Luther's On the Councils and the Church. He says, setting aside various writings and analyses of the word church, we shall at this time confine ourselves simply to the children's, that is the Apostles' Creed, which says, I believe in one holy Christian, and he used the German Kirche, or church, the communion of saints. Here the creed clearly indicates what the church, or the Kirche, is. namely, a communion of saints, that is, a crowd or assembly of people who are Christians and holy, which is called a Christian holy assembly or church. Yet this word church does not convey the sense or meaning that should be taken from this article of the Creed. What's really interesting, as you'll see on the handout next, is that church and kirche can be both be traced back to the Middle English word that was derived from the Greek word kyriakos, which can be translated as belonging to the Lord. Church, then, can be translated here as people who belong to the Lord. Church means much more than simply a building, an institution, or a worship service. Luther goes on in the next part of the quote there to bemoan the confusion caused by this word. He says, if the words, I believe that there is a holy Christian people, have been used in the Children's Creed, all the misery connected with this meaningless and obscure word, church, might easily have been avoided. For the words Christian holy people would have brought with them clearly and powerfully the proper understanding and judgment of what is and what is not church. So while all these other uses of this word church are legitimate, valid, can be useful, let's limit in our conversations the use of the word church to the people, as in the children's ditty. Anybody know the children's ditty? Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors.
See all the people.
Yeah, that's what I really like to focus on here. So I'm going to do a Bible scavenger hunt. So take a moment to look at your passage, Genesis 1, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Mark 12, 1 through 6, and John 20, 21. What is Genesis 1?
Creation.
Story of creation, okay. There are actually at least two stories. Genesis 2 is a different story of creation, but in this one, the structure is what's the basic structure of Genesis 1?
Day 1 on day 2.
Sorry?
Heaven and earth.
Heaven, yeah, but how's it formed? Takes
7 days.
7 days. Somebody said it actually takes 6 days, yeah. And the seventh day God rests. Yeah. Right. So you've got, this is the story where it's 6 days and something different happens every day. Look at the end of each day and see if you can identify the common thing for each day, and that's generally the end of each paragraph or so. Does anybody know this one by heart? It's man.
And God saw that it was good.
God saw that it was good. There's a real problem with this word good, because in our English that means good or bad, right or wrong. There's a value judgment attached to it. In Hebrew, the word is tov, T-O-V, which is an artist term. You take a lump of clay or a bunch of paint and you start working it, and when you get to a point, you look at it and you say, that's exactly what I had in mind. That's just what I wanted. And that's what tov means. So God gets to the end of each of the 6 days of creation and says, that's exactly what I had in mind. At the end of the sixth day, it's just slightly different. It says God saw that it was very good. God saw that it was very tov, very much the way that God wanted it to be. There's a Hebrew word that defines this goodness in our English word. And you know the word. It's used a lot, shalom. Shalom means basically peace. That's what we know of it. It's a lot like the word aloha. It can be used as a greeting or as a goodbye. But there's a lot more to shalom than just peace. And this, let me read this list of words that comes out of this. Complete, sound, safety, and harmony. God's idea of the way that the world is supposed to be is completeness, it's harmony, it's safety, it's everything cooperating together. It's, as it ends in the creation stories, it's what we call paradise. We also know what happens in Genesis 3. Right after the creation, we have
the fall.
Okay. The apple and the talking snake and all of that. This perfection that God created is perverted right off the bat. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this desire on God's part to restore creation to tov, to restore creation to what it was meant to be from the very beginning. So we have Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Is that the back of the room? Read aloud so everybody hear it.
Okay. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay, so there's a promise in here, and there's a reason for that promise. What's the promise? What promise does God give to Abraham?
I will make you a great nation.
I will make you a great nation. And another point, it says, be greater than the stars in the heaven. You can't count it. What was the reason for that promise? What was supposed to happen as a result of becoming a great nation?
So that you can be a blessing.
So that you can be a blessing. So then it says there, actually, so that all the world might be blessed. So God calls God's people and says, I want you to help bless the world. I want you to help restore shalom. Let's put this world back together again. So I have, over time, over the years, come to describe this as kind of a tennis match, that God serves the ball. Creation is great. We slap it back with sin. God sends it back across the net, sends us the priests, the prophets, the kings, all of these people to try and help us put the world back to a state of shalom. And for me, that tennis match wraps up in Mark 12, 1 through 6. That's a little bit too long to read aloud. Can you tell us the story that's in there?
Basically, this guy created this vineyard and had it all set up, and it was perfect, which is a metaphor for God creating earth, okay. I would imagine, or creating the world as we know it. And he sent different people to collect from the sharecroppers or whatever, and they all threatened him. They threw his messengers out, threw him out first, then threw the messengers out, and finally he sent his son. Like, they wouldn't throw him out or kill him or beat him up.
The father says, surely they will listen to him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what's our return?
We killed the son.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Pretty clear metaphor for what's going on here. God sends Jesus, and we slap Jesus back across the net of eternity. Get out of here. We don't like you messing around in our field here. Let us run the world the way that we want it to run. Mm-hmm. Our God's response, when we thought we'd hit the winning shot in this tennis match, God's response is resurrection. There was a Southern Baptist man by the name of Clarence Jordan. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He lived in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, one nodding head here. He wrote a paraphrase in the New Testament called the Cotton Patch Version of the Bible, and he translated the Bible into South Georgia reality. Athens became Atlanta, and Ephesus became Birmingham, and the struggle was not between Jews and Romans, but between blacks and whites. He did all of this wonderful translation, contextualization of the story. And in a sermon on the resurrection, Jordan says this: by raising Jesus from the dead, God is refusing to take our no for an answer. God is saying, you can kill my boy if you wish, but I'm going to raise him from the dead and put him right smack dab down there on earth again. It's God saying, I'm not going to take your no for an answer. I'm going to raise him up, plant his feet on earth, and put him to preaching, teaching, and healing once again. So how is it exactly that God puts Jesus' feet back on earth to do this preaching, teaching, and healing? John 20, 21.
If you're God's people, he sends disciples, which is us. But so, yeah, 2021 is, well, it's after the resurrection. The disciples are fearful. They haven't yet seen Jesus. Mary has seen Jesus. And he approaches the disciples and says, peace be with you, a couple times. The specific greeting is...
And that's shalom, by the way.
Right? Yeah. Yep. And then the specific greeting is, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you.
As the Father has sent me, so I send you. He sends us out into the world to continue this work of blessing the world, in Genesis 12 terms, in working for the restoration of shalom. On your outline, you'll see the New Testament word for church. Whenever you see church in the New Testament, the word behind it is ecclesia, And this comes from two other Greek words, ek, which means out, and klesis, which means call. So the church is the out-called people, or to put that into proper English, the church is the called-out people. We are called out for a purpose. And what was that purpose, Genesis 12?
To be a blessing to the world.
To be a blessing to the world. Yeah, exactly. What I find really fascinating is that the New Old Testament is full of talk about shalom. When we get to the New Testament and Jesus shows up, Jesus uses the word, it was in your reading, peace, which in the Greek kind of, well, he was actually speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, would have been shalom. He uses the word as a greeting, peace, hello, goodbye. But he never talks about this concept of shalom. He never talks about restoration of creation. Jesus uses a different phrase. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, or its twin, the kingdom of God. Now, when we hear this phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, what is it that most people think we're talking about? After we die. Yeah, heaven. The sweet by and by. Exactly. That's what most people think about. But I want you to do a little bit deeper study on this phrase, kingdom of God. And for that, I've got another handout. So this is a Bible study on this, on the phrase, kingdom of God. What's interesting is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, or just the word kingdom, is used 111 times. John only uses it 3 times, which I don't know exactly what to make of for that. But let's see what a sampling of these 111 references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to tell us about the kingdom of God. So, have a reader do Mark 1.
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God.
Keep going.
And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.
What has come near?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. How does this Jesus saying the kingdom has come near? The Greek is so near that you can touch it, but not quite. It's right there. It's almost there. How does that align with this notion that the kingdom of heaven is the afterlife?
It's completely different.
Yeah. And also note the alignment of kingdom of God and good news. The kingdom of God has come new. Believe the good news. So there's an alignment of the good news is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come near to us. And it's, in this case, the when is now, not later on. So, reader for 6, Matthew 6.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Okay, these are two separate sentences here, but you can pretty much assume that they're connected. Kingdom and will are very much aligned. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And what is God's will?
Shalom.
Shalom, yeah, the restoration of creation. And when does this happen?
Now.
It says, your will be done here on earth like it is in heaven. It's very much right here and now on earth. So what does this kingdom look like? Would you read for us Matthew 9?
And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming their good news of the kingdom and the curing of every disease and every sickness.
Note again that good news and kingdom are aligned right there, the good news of the kingdom. And this kingdom looks a lot like shalom, wholeness, abundant life, curing every disease and sickness. And who's busy bringing it about? Jesus is here. Yeah, he's busy doing it. He's busy bringing this kingdom to the here and the now. And he involves others. Would you read for us Matthew 10?
Me. Yeah. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news.
The good news again.
Quote, the kingdom of heaven has come near, unquote. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment.
Again, it looks a whole lot like Shalom. And Jesus is not the only one that's bringing this about. Who else is he involving here?
The 12 disciples.
The 12, yeah. Or to extend that eventually to us as well. But then there are verses like these. Now, who would read Mark 9 for us?
I will. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
So, how do we normally read this passage? If you're stumped, I would supply for you that most people, using that afterlife definition of kingdom of heaven,
the world.
We look at it and said, Jesus told his followers that some of you aren't even going to die before this world's going to be wiped out, and the kingdom is going to come. And it looks like a failed promise, because everybody who heard this promise died. So it didn't work out to be. But if we have verses like Mark 10, Sam, would you read that for us?
Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God."
So if we use the pervasive assumption the kingdom of God is heaven, this passage is saying what?
That it's hard to get there?
Yeah, especially if you're wealthy. If you're wealthy, ixnay on the getting into heaven. Yeah, it's not going to happen. But what if we stick with the evidence that the kingdom is a present reality? What happens to this verse if we read how hard it is to be part of the kingdom of God if you're wealthy? What does it do to that passage?
Let's do it.
If money becomes your idol, if you or your God instead of the God of Israel, you'll never be with God here now in heaven.
You won't be a part of Shalom.
You won't be part of Shalom.
The sermon last night, the world, all that junk gets in between us. If we depend on something other than the God, then we're not going to be part of this movement that Jesus is starting, because it'll block us from participating in that. That one is really true. And it's like this passage. Who hasn't read yet that would be willing to read for me? Matthew 18.
At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
So this kingdom is a way of life, and it's marked by what kind of a characteristic?
Humility.
Childlike, but that, in this case, childlike is not rebellious and stubborn and all the traits. Yeah. But it's what?
The innocence of a child.
Yeah.
And probably innocence.
Innocence, humility, trust. Yeah. Living the kingdom's also marked by something else, and I'm going to read through this one because it's a longer one. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the first of all?" We all know this passage well, and we know that living in the kingdom is marked by verse 30, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and verse 31, loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, last night's sermon. The scribe agrees with Jesus, then summing up at the end of verse 33, "This is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Loving God and neighbor is more important than all of our religious rites and acts that we engage in. And so Jesus concludes in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So this person that understood this loving God and loving neighbor was right there, part of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Likewise, in the next quote, Jesus describes what life in this kingdom looks like. Read over Luke 13.
I can read it. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened.
So what does life in this kingdom look like? Is it big and heroic and splashy and wonderful?
It's basic.
Small.
Growing.
It's growing.
In both cases, yeah. It's growing.
Insignificant. It's hidden, but it grows into something big and worthwhile. So finally, we look back to the when, and we need one more reader. Go.
Then Peter said, look, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I tell you, there is no one left who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not get back very much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life.
So when is the kingdom evident? Looking back to that one question in this passage?
Now.
Yeah. And this last phrase, it hints to the later. The later is almost like an afterthought. And in the age to come, eternal life. So I've mentioned the parallel of shalom and kingdom several times. On your session one handout, there's another quote that I'd like for you to take a look at. Craig Nesson, he says, shalom involves all members of God's creation living in harmonious and life-giving relationship with one another. Shalom begins with a prayerful and worshipful relationship of the human being with God. Shalom at the same time entails human beings living together in harmony with each other, both sharing what is needed for the physical well-being of all and nurturing one another emotionally and spiritually. Furthermore, shalom involves human beings living in balance with and respect for the whole of creation. That is a really good summary of what I was telling you about shalom earlier on, but it also sounds a whole lot like the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about throughout the New Testament. Far from being the afterlife, far from being something that's otherworldly, the kingdom is here, now, and near, and yet to be. That's the New Testament concept of nearness. So we all know that the world is far from being at peace. In fact, as Holden's theme statement says, it feels that every corner of America is running on a steady diet of fear. And then there's a long list of fears in the summer theme document. As Christians, we know that God has not given up on the hope of restoring this world to Tov, of restoring shalom. The kingdom, God's dream, as Craig Nesson calls it, is so near, so close that you can touch it. So how is it that God continues to work to restore this dream, to put the kingdom in, to restore shalom?
Through people.
Through his people, yeah. We most often say through the church, and this is a flashback to that prayer at the top of your session one sheet, make your church a prophetic voice for the voiceless, a bold witness of love to neighbor, and a force for hope in all the world. But if the church in the New Testament is the ecclesia, that is the called out people of God, everything changes. If we change that prayer to say, make your people a prophetic voice for the voiceless, bold witnesses of love to our neighbors and forces for hope in all of the world, then it becomes something much closer that we can start to get a handle on, and that's where we're going to be going with the rest of our time. It brings us back to where we started with our talking about ministry. At the very bottom of your sheet, there's another root of the word. Ministry comes from the word diakonos, which means simply service. It actually was a very little used word at the time of Jesus. It talked about people that were table servers, carrying the tray, bringing the food out to you. That's what the description of God's our people was, is to be servants. But we in our day have a really hard time with this word ministry because it's something the pastor does, or it's something extra that somebody wants us to do at the church. I've been looking for a substitute for this word ministry, but I have not yet been able to find one. But I have found a description that is helpful, and it comes from, of all places, the Small Catechism. For those of you who are not Lutheran, you'll flip over to the back side of your the sheet. The Small Catechism was a little tiny book that Martin Luther wrote, and the illiteracy was predominant in Luther's day, and so he developed this little tiny book that parents were supposed to take home and have their children memorize. It was the only way to really teach was through memorization. And this is an excerpt from the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Luther asks, what is this? And he says, in fact, God gives daily bread without our asking, even to all evil people. But we ask in this prayer that God cause us to recognize what our daily bread is and to receive it with thanksgiving. And then he asks the next question, what is this daily bread? What does this mean? And he says, everything included in the necessities and nourishment for our bodies, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, farm, fields, livestock, money, property, an upright spouse, upright children, upright members of the household, upright and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, decency, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. He could have got to and the like a lot sooner, couldn't he? I find this explanation to be incredibly helpful. God is providing our daily bread. God is providing everything that we need for life. In his long list, how is God providing it?
Through the people.
Is it? You answered. It's not manna falling from the sky. It doesn't just miraculously show up at our doorstep. It's through people. Evil. What was this? Even to all evil people. Luther says, God's providing this. God is providing everything that we need through us. So I've learned that it's more helpful, instead of asking people, what do you think your ministry is, or what ministry is God calling to you in life, I found that it's more helpful to ask, how is God at work in and through your daily activities to provide daily bread for your neighbor? How is God at work in everything that you do, in your daily lives, in your roles, in your relationships, in your responsibilities, to provide daily bread for your neighbor? The video we watched, what was the father doing?
Making sandwiches.
He was actually providing bread, yeah. He was providing more than bread.
Love.
Love, encouragement.
Yeah. What was the high school girl doing?
Safe space, saying no to bullying.
Working
to prevent bullying. What was the woman at the insurance company doing?
Getting payment.
Getting a payment to somebody that had hail damage, so that they could pay their bills. God provides our daily bread, our every need, through us. It's not a word-for-word exchange. And tomorrow, when we resume, I'm going to be wrestling with this replacement a little bit further. But it is a helpful way to break out of the box that says ministry is something extra that we do in and through the church. Got a couple videos for us to look at.
The first coffin I ever dealt was for money. My wife had a miscarriage. It took me a while to figure out how to make the panels wide and make them pretty. It's such a personal thing to have your hands on there and to really be working with it. Coffin making seems to have really begun with furniture makers. Metal is a pretty recent innovation, and apparently now we use enough metal every year in our coffins to rebuild the Golden Gate Bridge buried in the ground. To build an entire casket takes me about 25 hours. Mostly what I do is sand. I feel like I sand and I sand and I sand. I never feel like it's finished. But then I guess that's kind of a fit thing, because that's probably how we feel at the end of our lives too. I think one of the most important aspects of the coffin is that it can be carried. And I think we're meant to carry each other. And I think carrying someone you love and committing them is very important for us. And when we deal with death, we want to know that we have played a part and that we have shouldered our burden. So, if we make it too convenient, then we're depriving ourselves of a chance to get stronger so that we can carry on. When I'm out here by myself early in the morning or in the middle of the night or something like that, I can get a sense of how work is love made visible. You know, the Benedictine monks say, work and pray. And I guess those things kind of bleed together for me. So it's not that I have some words in my head. It's more just a state of love and becoming a small part of a bigger picture that I don't fully understand. I'm building something for someone that people tend to think is a destination. People think that the grave is the end, and I'm trying to eliminate that. No, it's a doorway.
I'm gonna leave the lights off because I've got another video to show in a minute. But what did you hear? What did you see? What spoke to you?
I thought it was really important when he said it. When he said that it should not be. We wanted to make it easy, we want to flip over it really fast so we can get on with life. And he talked about how that was, how important it was to live through the moment and to carry the person and to shoulder the burden. And
to carry each other through that.
Yeah, and to think about the whole situation.
Death rather than being the end is a doorway.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was a good idea.
What else did you see? What struck you?
I was struck by the tenderness that he treated that piece of wood.
Yeah. Full disclosure, I love this video because Tim and Paul.
You're a woodworker.
He's a woodworker. And that beautiful carving that he put on there.
I think the video is great, partly because they treat woodworking so well. But the tenderness that he treats this wood with, because he's not just caring for the wood and the box that he's building. He's caring for families as he's doing this for them.
So he chose to sand it by hand rather than using a weapon sander.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the way of healing the wood.
Mm-hmm.
And like you know and I know that, you know, the touch of the wood is more than anything.
Yeah. What else did you see in here? What struck you?
Well, you talk a lot about sanding, and I make the analogy to life. Being kind of like sanding.
To grit.
Well, he says, I feel like I'd never finish, which is sort of like life.
I think it's interesting how he began to do this, that his process of grief over the loss of that child is every day as he sands that wood.
Yeah.
He is reliving his grief and trying to work his way through it.
Yep. Buechner has the most famous definition of vocation out there. You all may have heard it. That vocation is where your greatest passions and the world's greatest needs intersect. Yeah, that's okay. Except that I don't think this guy had this passion lifelong. I want to build coffins. It was his greatest grief that brought him to this sense of vocation. And sometimes it is. The person that was taking care of mother in that word cloud, that wasn't a passion that person chose. That was something that was brought to them. Sometimes it's life itself that brings us to these places where we wind up ministering. I think one of the best lines in the video is where he says, work is love made visible.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an incredible statement. And it speaks to exactly what we're talking about. I think we can assume he's a Christian. Can you?
No.
I mean, he carved biblical passages into the side, and he's talking about death isn't a destination, it's a door. And he's not explicit about that, but this is a way that God is providing for the needs of our neighbors through the things that we're doing. This one's pretty significant. This is not what everybody's doing by any stretch of the means. But God is providing for us and for our needs, giving us our daily bread, everything that we need, through the work of the hands, through the relationships, the roles and responsibilities that we play in everyday life. Got another video that I want to say it's a little bit happier. It's, and again, it comes out of a deep sense of pain, but it does have some funny stuff in it, so we'll watch.
We end tonight with a little boy with enormous power, the power to lift spirits. Here's Steve Hartman on the road.
It is every kid's worst nightmare, and 6-year-old Jaden Hayes has lived it twice. First, he lost his dad when he was 4. Then last month, his mom died unexpectedly in her sleep.
I tried to get her away. Couldn't.
Jaden is understandably heartbroken.
Anybody can die. Just anybody.
But there's another side to his grief. A side he first made public a few weeks ago when he told his aunt and now guardian, Barbara DiCola, that he was sick and tired of seeing everyone sad all the time. And he had a plan to fix it.
That was the beginning of it. That's where the adventure began.
Jaden asked his Aunt Barbara to buy a bunch of little toys and bring them here to downtown Savannah, Georgia, near where he lives. So he could then
you want me to have it?
Give them away.
Thank you, man.
What is it you're doing?
Well, I'm trying to make people smile. Rubber duckies, dinosaurs.
Just little things that make people smile.
Yeah.
And what happens to their face?
See that man right there?
Jaden targets people who aren't already smiling and then turns their day around. He's gone out on 4 different occasions now, and he's always successful.
It's to make you smile.
Even if sometimes he doesn't get exactly the reaction he's hoping for. It is just so overwhelming to some people that a 6-year-old orphan would give away a toy, expecting nothing in return except a smile. Of course, he is paid handsome in hugs. And his aunt says these reactions have done wonders for Jaden.
It's like sheer joy came out of this child. And the more people that he made smile, the more this light showed.
Jaden says that's mostly true.
But I'm still sad that my mom died.
I bet you are.
This is by no means a fix, but in the smiles he's made so far, nearly 500 at last count, Jaden has clearly found a purpose.
I'm counting on it to meet 33,000.
That's a pretty big goal.
Mm-hmm.
You think you can make that goal? Just did. Steve Hartman on the road in Savannah, Georgia.
That's the CBS Evening News. For all of us at CBS News all around the world, I'm Scott Pelley, and I'll see you Sunday on 60 Minutes. Good night.
Yeah, that's great.
So, tell me what you saw. What struck you?
I can still be sad and make people smile.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
The way to make yourself feel better is to help other people.
And the way to make yourself feel better is to help other people. What else?
It's not defined by age.
It's not defined by age. Good illustration of the childlikeness that Jesus was talking about in the kingdom. Mm-hmm.
It strikes me that we should try to be more childlike and not afraid and open ourselves to others.
Yeah. What an incredible goal.
Trusting, just give to others.
Yeah. What an incredible goal for a 6-year-old, is that what he said?
Mm-hmm.
I want to make other people smile.
Something my wife taught me that was really special, and that was anytime she was going to a check stand, she'd always look at their badge, and she'd call my name, and invariably they'd smile.
Hmm. Mm-hmm. That would be an easy way to...
Very small gesture.
Yeah.
But it so rarely happens to the checker.
Yeah.
I think the optimism that he had
he can bring these smiles to these people.
Yeah. A realistic optimism. I think it's phenomenal that they go back to, of course I'm still sad that my mother died. Mm-hmm. And I'm still doing it. You know? So how is it in the work of your hands, and the little things that we do, hand out dinosaurs and rubber duckies, is that what he said?
Yeah.
To sanding wood, to cooking food, serving on dish duty. High five, we both did that today. Yeah. That we provide for the needs, our needs, and for the needs of our neighbor. There's a quote that you can read on your handout there from Henry Nouwen about vocation, and it ties in with Holden's summer theme statement, in a world that is so torn apart with fear, this is rivalry, anger, and hatred. We have the privileged vocation to be living signs of the love that can bridge all divisions and heal all wounds. So, we're going to go on tomorrow. We're going to start exploring this a little bit more, just a little bit of teaching at the beginning, and then we're going to start exploring how this actually happens in our lives. And then on Wednesday and Thursday, we're going to get into the application of this in our lives and look at some of the stories of our lives, like the story of Jane here. Tell me what you heard tonight that's helpful, that's going to stick with you for a while.
So what did you call your work? What do you call that slide with all the words? A word graph?
Word cloud, yeah.
A word cloud. I like that concept. But I noticed it seemed to me that what was missing on it was a little bit of reference to mental health. Like I would think that I'm there as reasons for not doing ministry would be in a large number of situations undiagnosed or untreated depression. Mm-hmm. And that little guy is kind of at least one ingredient in the recipe, I think, mm-hmm. which is what we talked about before, that childlikeness. Mm-hmm. I'd like to know his story, how he got to that point, through his, through a shock to lose both parents, mm-hmm. and quickly that he got to that so quickly, and if people worked with him, mm-hmm. with his mental health.
Mm-hmm. That could be an additional reason that, mm-hmm. that keeps us. And I would add to that, when you get to later in life, people start feeling paralyzed. I can't do anything because my mother's in a nursing home. She can't get out of bed. She still has a ministry of relating to her caregivers in a kind way, of praying for people, of calling people up to encourage them. You can still have a ministry. And there are ways. I wish I could get rid of that word because it's so difficult for people. There are ways that God can use us, our time and our relationships and our responsibilities and our roles to provide the daily bread for the people around us. What else is going to stick with you? What was helpful tonight?
I think the reminder that the church isn't the place, that it's the people and the spirit of it. Mm-hmm. You kind of forget that.
Yeah.
In some regards.
Yeah.
And then heaven is here. Right now,
that's,
heaven is here. Right now,
here. Yeah. Or the kingdom of God. Right? Yeah. Yeah. And last week, Megan on the Sunday night sermon talked about the fact that we find God between us in the space between us. What else is going to stick with you? What was helpful?
Well, for people who are not aware of it, I think for us to share with them. That what they are doing is what they are doing, making the sandwiches, kissing the kid, making the sign of the cross on his forehead, is they are doing God's work in the world. And they may not, they obviously, the point was supposed to be that they didn't realize that they were doing it.
Mm-hmm.
But if we who do understand and can recognize it, can share that good news with other people,
mm-hmm.
that's all part and parcel of the whole package,
mm-hmm.
then that will be encouraging to them
and open their eyes, you know, the way you're opening up, you're intending to open all of our eyes, you know, mm-hmm. in the same sense, we can do the same for other people, mm-hmm. and it'd be encouraging for them, and they would feel more a part of the whole thing.
Yeah, to help people see that big word that's right up here, busyness, as God's activity in our lives. Some of you are members of congregations and some are not, but if you're a member of a congregation, let me put it this way. I would love to belong to a congregation that when I walked in the door on Sunday morning would ask me, how did it go this week? Where was God at work in what you were doing for your needs and for your neighbor's needs? How can we help you do that better? How can we pray for you? And then send me back out at the end of the day to do it again. Offer me forgiveness at the beginning when I say, you know, I really failed. I did not treat my mother like I should have. I did not treat my boss like I should have. And offer forgiveness for that. And then equip and empower people and send them back out. For one thing, it would take the load off the church. Because right now, with our understanding that ministry is about what we do in and through the church, we put enormous pressure on people. Come to the food pantry. Come do this stuff extra. And people are feeling guilty because they don't have the time because they're doing all this other stuff that they don't think is related. We would stop asking people so much. We need to do that together stuff. But we would stop asking them so much to do that and instead empower them for what they're already doing. Don't ask them to do anything more. Just say, what you're doing already is important. It would make a congregation much more viable. And what else is going to stick with you?
Well, something that just came to mind about that is just saying thank you to people.
Mm-hmm.
Just saying thank you.
Yeah.
That's a way of acknowledging to them in a non-religious way mm-hmm. of, I appreciate you mm-hmm. for what you're doing. And mm-hmm. I mean, to be appreciated for what you're doing is God at work. Don't even need to say that.
Yeah. Hopefully it will open up avenues for conversation with people, natural conversations.
Mm-hmm.
Why are you always telling people thank you?
Mm-hmm.
People will ask you mm-hmm. because they'll notice it and it'll give you a chance to say something about, well, this is part of my day. And then my book is back there on the table. If you're interested in additional information, you can get a copy of the book. I invite you to a closing prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, for your loving presence in our lives, for the fact that you care about this world, that you care about us, that you want to bring it back to a state of shalom, we give you thanks. We see to a better degree now how we are partners with you in that process of restoring shalom, restoring to this world, to the intent that you had for it. We ask that you continue to open our eyes to the ways that we can be your people at work in the world. In Christ's name we pray.